Can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We return now to our consecutive study through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul. A few weeks back, we're already in verses 12 through 17, but we return there again today. Romans chapter 8. Verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please teach us now your ways. Guide us in your paths and cause us to know more of you, our great God and Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we transition back into Romans 8, we're, as I said, continuing the study of verses 12 through 17. When we were last here a few weeks ago, we saw how in these verses we are simultaneously spoken of as debtors to God and heirs of God. We both owe him, and yet we are also going to receive an inheritance from him. We spent some time looking at both of those pieces and how they're developed in these verses. Today we're focusing a little more specifically on the second half of that, the fact that we are heirs of God. And more specifically, we want to talk about the biblical doctrine of adoption. We see this doctrine mentioned, especially in verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We are adopted into the family of God, and as those who are then children of God, we're told that we are heirs of God. We have an inheritance from him. As I studied this passage, I knew that I wanted to spend a week talking just about the doctrine of adoption. And we actually won't use Romans 8 a whole lot today. We'll be here a little bit. Instead, this becomes a jumping off point for us to see how this doctrine is developed elsewhere in Scripture. It has seemed to me that the doctrine of adoption is often overlooked. At least it's not given as much time and attention as some of the other blessings of salvation and parts of salvation that we typically think of. We think of election and regeneration and justification and sanctification, glorification, and sometimes adoption gets kind of missed. And so I set out to do some reading on this and to prepare a sermon on it. Now, as I did my reading, one of the things that I found is that almost everybody who writes about or teaches about the doctrine of adoption starts out by noticing that it is an overlooked doctrine. It seems to be the standard way that everybody introduces. We're going to talk about something that doesn't get talked about a lot. It's the adoption. I was glad to find that I was not alone in thinking that, but it also meant that I had no particularly original insight to offer to you this morning. Oh, well. In any case, I hope that this message will help to put the doctrine of adoption into a place of greater prominence in your own minds. There's two things that I want to do today. The first is to try to tell the biblical story of adoption. And then second, we want to show what a helpful doctrine it can be in very practical ways for the Christian life. So we start with the biblical story of adoption. The doctrine of adoption is not something that just appears out of thin air in the New Testament. It's not as though all of a sudden the Apostle Paul comes out and talks about adoption as though it's a new idea. In fact, there's a very rich background to it in the Old Testament. It's a direct part of one of the major storylines of the Bible. The story begins, as most of them do, back in the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam, he established a certain relationship with Adam. In fact, there were a few different relationships that were in place, but one of those relationships is that Adam was considered to be a son of God. Adam was the son of God. This is stated very plainly in Luke chapter 3. We're getting there, the genealogy of Jesus, and it's Jesus was the son of this person, and this person's the son of this person. And it goes back, and at the very end of it, as it traces that family line of Jesus back to Adam, it says at the end, they came from Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Scripture very plainly and directly calls Adam the son of God. Now, not in a biological sense, as though Adam came from the body of God. God does not have a body, of course. Also, not in the same sense that Jesus, the eternal, is the eternal Son of God. That's a unique sonship. That's a unique relationship. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. So the sonship that Jesus has is different than the sonship that Adam has. Perhaps the best way to think about Adam's sonship is as a sort of adoption. As though right from the start, God adopts Adam as his son. That word is adoption is, to my knowledge, never directly used of Adam in that relationship, but I think it might provide some framework for how to think of it. In any case, we do know that God creates Adam to be his son. So that's the first piece of the story. Now, the second step in the story is perhaps also quite predictable, and that is when Adam sinned, he lost the relationship that he had as the son of God. Following Adam's sin, all people are born into the world in opposition to God and not in a friendly or family relationship with God. Think about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which says that we are sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath. Not by nature children of God, not by nature sons of the Father. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath. One of the clearest expressions of this comes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. John writes, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John describes two types of people who are in the world, those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. Those who are children of the devil are characterized by their sinfulness and the fact that they keep on sinning. And this, of course, is the exact description of all of us as we are born into the world. Jesus picks up on this kind of language himself. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he speaks to the Pharisees and he calls them sons of the devil. And so, at the fall, when Adam sinned, the entire human race is moved from being sons of God to being sons of the devil. We lose our sonship to God. The next major story, although there are some things that I'm skipping over a little bit here, but the next major step in the story is the introduction of the people of Israel. In our recent Christmas service on the branch, you might remember we observed how Israel often becomes a picture or a sign for greater things that God would do through Jesus Christ. They were set up to be a picture of better things to come. Which is to say, Israel was never really intended to be the fulfillment of God's promises. Israel was meant as an enormous lesson to teach us about our own inability and to teach us what we really need. That is, a sinless Savior who is the God-man. Well, that's the case here again. Israel is called God's son. Maybe the most familiar place that this comes from is actually in the New Testament, which in the sort of amongst the Christmas story is Jesus and his parents flee down to Egypt, and then afterwards they come back and they quote Hosea 11 verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You might remember that. Well, Hosea, when he says that, he's speaking directly of Israel. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is not just, you can find this in other places as well. Israel was spoken of as the son of God. And I think that this example from Hosea is helpful because it, again, shows us that there are multiple levels of fulfillment for these kinds of words. Hosea can speak of Israel as the son of God, and yet Luke takes that very same language and says, yes, but it has its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? So Israel is God's son in a sense, and yet, just like Adam, they also lose this privilege. They break God's covenant, they're sent into exile, they lose their status as God's son, and this gets confirmed ultimately when they reject the Messiah and the Lord destroys their land and their temple. Well, that brings us to the New Testament, where we find the eternal Son of God becomes man. Jesus arrives on the scene, and he is the Son of God in a way that nobody ever was before. And Jesus does what Adam did not, and Jesus does what Israel did not do. In Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return, Jesus fulfills the role of son that Adam lost. Which means you can say that Jesus is the Son of God in two different ways. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father, but he's also the Son of God in the same sort of relational way that Adam was at creation. And these are two different sonships, two different relationships of son that Jesus has. The one is unique. It's only to him, the eternal Son of God. But then there's the second way that's like Adam. And this is the way that we focus upon. And it is in this way that Romans chapter 8, verse 29 can say of Jesus that he is the firstborn among many brethren. You know, it's not as though we enter into the special and unique relationship that the eternal Son of God has to the Father. That's not what we enter into. Instead, we enter into the sonship of Jesus the man, Jesus the second Adam. And that, of course, is the final part of the story of adoption, isn't it? As we trust in Jesus, we too become sons of God. We are restored to that relationship that was lost in the garden. We are given the privileges of sons now, and we are heirs of God and of glory. This is the biblical story of adoption. One of the things that this survey of this biblical story of sonship and adoption helps us to see is the part that adoption plays in our redemption. We focus a great deal on justification by faith, right? Justification overcomes the legal guilt that we have before God because of our sin, right? We hammer this over and over again. Justification is a legal declaration. It is the judge's statement that they are righteous. That's what justification does for us. It restores the legal relationship that we have. But adoption, it's in our adoption that the relational estrangement from God is overcome. Okay? Justification overcomes the legal estrangement from God, but adoption overcomes the relational estrangement from God because of our rebellion against Him as our Father, and that's what's restored in adoption. This is why adoption is an important thing for us to think about. Justification takes care of the legal problem, but adoption takes care of the relational problem. One theologian writes, says there are two changes which grace makes in the sinner's relation to God. The one change is effected by justification, and the other by adoption. The one, that is justification, confirms him as a member of the kingdom of God. But the other, adoption, confirms him as a member of the family of God. A member of the family of God. And this is where we find the importance of the doctrine of adoption. It is the restoration of that lost relationship. Well, having done that survey of the biblical story of adoption, trying to identify how it fits into the plan of redemption, let's consider, secondly, some of the practical help of this doctrine of adoption. The practical help of the doctrine of adoption. As I said at the beginning, the doctrine of adoption is somewhat overlooked. You can look at many systematic theologies and find that adoption gets only a brief mention, which I think is unfortunate, because it is something that runs all the way through Scripture. Right? Think, for instance, just of how often God is called our Father. Every time God is called our Father, it's invoking these terms of sonship. Jesus teaches us that this is to be a regular component of our prayer and of our worship, right? Doesn't he say, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. It is our sonship to God that forms the basis, the entry point for our prayer and worship of him. And I love how there is such a warmth in this doctrine. It really is a great help and comfort to the people of God. One author writes a book on the subject, speaks what he calls the intrinsic preciousness of this doctrine. The intrinsic preciousness. It is. He's absolutely right. This is surely a doctrine to be thought upon as a help to us in so many different aspects of our Christian life. This is one of those doctrines we can go back to again and again and find help in so many different kinds of situations to meditate upon the fact that God is our Father. We are his children, his sons, and his daughters. Now, while this doctrine gets short attention by some, I am delighted to say that our Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession that ours is based upon give adoption its own chapter. It's a brief chapter, but still, it is a chapter, and I've written that out on the bulletin for you. On the back page of the bulletin, I typed the whole thing out so that you can read it. Let me just read this statement to you, and I think you can hear some of the warmth that is in this doctrine. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed, in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. They have his name put upon him and receive the spirit of adoption and have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I love how this chapter in our confession, as it describes the doctrine of adoption, it really does focus upon the practical help that this doctrine gives to us. And so for the rest of our time, I want to review these items in our confession that it lists as blessings of adoption. Some of these things will be repeats of last time to some extent. I'll try to just mention those first and we'll quickly pass over them and then spend a little bit more time on some of the items that we had not spoken of previously. So we begin. It says that as sons, as those as sons and daughters of those who have the grace of adoption, we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. That is, all of the rights of being sons of God belong to us. Nothing is withheld from us. Not a single thing. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive Jesus, the word of God, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The right, the privilege. This is theirs, something we can hold on to. This is my right. And then it says that we have his name. We have his name. If you can think back a few weeks, you might remember last time we talked about the greatest of all the blessings of adoption is that we are heirs of God himself. That is, meaning God is the very one we inherit. He gives himself to us. And that is made clear when he gives us his name. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God." We're given his name. And then it says, we receive the spirit of adoption. And this, of course, is one of the phrases that prompted this whole sermon, right? Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. This is contrasted with a spirit of slavery and of fear. No, we have the spirit of adoption. And then it goes on to say, we have access to the throne of God with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And this is the rest of that verse in Romans 8:15. It says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Very similar language is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is, we do not need to be timid. We do not need to be fearful about approaching God, but we may have boldness in calling out to him, knowing that he has committed himself to us. He has invited us to reach out to him in boldness. All right, those are the things that we largely talked about in the past. So now let's slow down a little bit and talk about some of the newer items for that are our confession lists as blessings of adoption. It tells us that as sons of God, as those who have been adopted, we are pitied. We are pitied. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear them. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so he has compassion upon us. He pities us. Now you all know that there are some human fathers who are not good fathers. Very sadly, there are some fathers who want to have nothing with their children and they leave them without ever even knowing them. Other fathers stay somewhat with their children but are never very involved in their lives, and that is also an abandonment of sorts. Then there are other fathers who do stay involved but are often do so in cruel ways without patience for the weakness and the ignorance of their children. But then there are many fathers who are good fathers, who love and who care for their children. And thankfully, this is more the norm than not. But one of the things that a good father does is a good father is sympathetic to the struggles, to the frailties and to the limitations of their children. A good father knows that he does not place on his children more than they can bear. He understands if he's speaking to a 7-year-old, he treats them as a 7-year-old and not a 27-year-old. This is the way in which God is a good father to us. He knows exactly what we are able to bear. He knows what is too much for us. And while there are times when he will stretch us nearly to our limit, we may be certain that God takes pity on us and he will never stretch us beyond our limit. Or to say this another way, when he sees us struggling, his thoughts towards us, his children, are of mercy and of help. Not of cruelty, not of wanting to hurt us or injure us, not enjoying seeing us suffer, but of mercy and of help. He takes pity on us. When we are suffering, he's not cold and distant. He's full of love toward us in our weakness and in our struggling. Doesn't Scripture promise that he will never test us beyond what we can bear? He knows what that limit is, and he promises to help us through whatever he sends to us. If he sends something our way, you can be certain that as a father who pities his children, he will give us what we need to endure what he sends to us. Our Father pities us. We are pitied as his children. The next item says, we are protected. Again, a good father keeps his children from unnecessary harm, right? He provides a home to shelter them from the elements. He guards against any evil person who might want to hurt them. God the Father protects us as well. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." He's a place of refuge for his children. The fear of the Lord, we may have this strong confidence. We can go to him for shelter, for protection. Well, what is it that he protects us from? His primary interest is to protect us from the evil one. To protect us from the evil one. We know Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God is master of the lion, and he will not let his little ones be devoured. He's like the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to find the one that went astray and bring it back to the fold. Do you remember how Peter betrayed Jesus by denying him 3 times. And Jesus predicted this. He told Peter that this was going to happen. Peter had just made this wonderful declaration about who God was, who Jesus was. And Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And Peter says, no, that will never happen. And Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Do you know what Jesus says? He says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith might not fail." I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Friends, Satan would love to destroy you. He's trying to. He would love to. He plots and schemes to try to be able to do it. But God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will not allow it. Your heavenly Father will protect you. He will preserve you. He will keep you until the day when all of our enemies are destroyed. He is a good father, and he protects his children. So we are pitied, we are protected, and then we are provided for. We are provided for. Jesus teaches about this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He knows. He knows what we need, and he loves us far more than he loves the birds of the air or the flowers of the field. To hear the way that Jesus speaks of this as, it is God, your heavenly Father, because he is your Father, he will take care of you. If he gives food to birds and clothes to flowers that aren't his children, then isn't it clear he will give to his children what they need? He knows what we need. He's not oblivious, and he does provide. As that benediction from Philippians 4 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so he will provide. And we know as well, we can add more, that what he does provide, he gives good gifts. He gives good provisions. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't give us the wrong thing. Even if we ask for the wrong thing, he still gives us what we actually need, right? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him here?" I love the logic here. He says, look, you are all sinful fathers. And even as sinful fathers, you know how to give good gifts. Don't you think that a holy God and a heavenly Father knows to give good gifts to his children? Of course he will. We don't need to doubt it. He will surely give good gifts. Now, this does not mean that he gives us everything that we want. Of course it doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that we never experience hardship. We know of many Christians who have died from torture, from martyrdom, from starvation. And so there's not a promise here that every physical need that we have that we think should be filled will be given to us by him, but that he will always do what is best for us. We're pitied, we are protected, we are provided for, and then it says we are disciplined. As those who are adopted as his sons and daughters, we are disciplined. Is that really a privilege? Is that really a blessing of adoption? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. We talked about this one last time as well, so I won't linger here, but let me remind you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If the Lord is not disciplining you now, it's because you don't belong to him. Discipline from the Lord is always for our good. And because our Heavenly Father seeks our good, he disciplines us. It is always an expression of love. Always. And this helps us to see that the good things he gives to us, the ways that he provides for us and protects us, are not always what we might have thought was best. Which of us would choose discipline for ourselves? Which of us would choose suffering for ourselves? Which of us would choose trouble for ourselves? But if God sends these things to us, it is because it is what we need, and he knows it, and in love, he sends these things to us. Next, we are told that as children of God, we are never cast off. We are never cast off. And I like how this follows right after being told that we are disciplined. Lest we are overly discouraged by the discipline we receive, we have this encouraging thought. We are never cast off, no matter how much discipline the Lord might bring upon us. We are never abandoned by Him. His discipline is never so severe that He somehow disowns us. He will never tell us that we are no longer a part of His family. Now, that is what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? They were. Adam was his son, and then Adam was cast off as his son. But that will never happen again. And it will never happen because Jesus, the second Adam, has secured our eternal sonship, our eternal adoption, and because Jesus will never be cast off by the Father, neither will any of those who are children of God through Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 8 and 9. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. He's speaking to Israel here. He says, look, I brought this discipline upon you. I brought this punishment. But I will have compassion on you. There is an end. There is a limit to my discipline. And I'm not casting you off. Or Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. The perfection of God that drives the discipline is not some kind of desire to harm, but to do good. It comes from his steadfast love. And so, although it may feel at times as though the Lord has abandoned you, it may feel at times as though his hand of discipline is heavy upon you, remember, our feelings are not to be trusted in this matter. The word of God is to be trusted. And he says he will never leave you nor forsake you. Or as the confession puts it, we are sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed, secured. It's a reference to Ephesians 4, verse 30. We will be kept secure until that day. And then the final word of our confession about the adoption that we have is at the heart of so much that we have already said. It tells us we are heirs of everlasting life. Heirs of everlasting life. We will inherit the promises of God in full. We already have them now in some measure, but one day we shall have them in their fullness. We will be forever in glory as children of the great King. As Romans 8, verse 17 says, because we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you can see some of the ways in which this doctrine is helpful to us as God's people. This doctrine gives us the assurance that God is for us, for our good, in a personal way. That he sees our suffering and takes pity on us. That he protects us and provides for us. That he even disciplines us when we need it. And that we will never be abandoned or cast off. When we are feeling the heaviness of life, when we are feeling the darkness of the world around us, when we are feeling the struggle with indwelling sin, remember this doctrine. Bring it to your mind. Meditate upon the way that God is your heavenly Father. That you are his child. I want to conclude this message by reading one of the most famous verses about our sonship And perhaps you've wondered why I haven't quoted this one yet. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Or I like it in the way the Old King James and the New King James, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Look at this. John calls us to meditate upon it. This is one of the truths to look to. See it. Look at it. Behold it. Remember that you are one of the children of God. Think about this. Meditate it. Call it to mind. Dwell upon its greatness. And then I love how, just in case we struggle to believe that this is true of ourselves, he says, "and so we are." This is not an abstract truth. This is not just, yes, the people of God are children of God. We are. We are you and I, all who trust in Jesus. This is true for us. We are the children of God. And this is because we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good Father, a Father who is merciful and patient, long-suffering, gentle, wise, and holy. We ask that you would please lead us, your poor, weak, dull children. Lead us to the glorious home with you that you are preparing for us. And help us to see with wonder the greatness of being children of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.